you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open that chapter that we read together in the book of Acts, and chapter 17. We have been looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians for all of this year up to last week. Last week we finished chapter 16, and before we pick up on another theme or another book of the Bible, there are a number of issues that I thought would be profitable for us to consider, not necessarily for the first time, but there are a number of things that it is always worth being reminded of. While we may not have thought about them, perhaps in detail for 10 years, perhaps longer, it is always worth coming back to certain things. The Bible is a wonderful mine of God's truth, and it takes more than a lifetime to deal with it thoroughly. Far more than a lifetime, many lifetimes, it's impossible to adequately deal with the content of the Scriptures in the short space of a single life, let alone when you consider that normally we only consider a passage of Scripture once a week, looking at different things in the evenings and at the prayer meeting. So there is a wealth of truth that will always, in the course of anyone's ministry, remain unexamined. But there are certain things that are more important in the Scriptures than others. And that is why some parts tend to get neglected, because they are considered not unimportant, but of lesser importance. And that is why some subjects are looked at again and again and again and again, because they are of such supreme importance. Why is it that preachers, at least preachers of the gospel, are always preaching about the gospel? Why is it they are always talking about the person and the work of Christ? Because this is the most important thing of all. If we do not preach about the gospel of Christ, about his life and death and his resurrection, then how is anybody ever going to be saved? How is the church going to continue in the future? And so, for the sake of men's souls, as well as for the continuity of the church, and in order to bring glory to God, preachers will regularly preach upon the subject of the gospel. But it's not specifically the gospel that we are looking at this morning, but it is another subject that is almost as important, some would say as important. And that is to look at God himself. We can only understand salvation, we can only understand something of what conversion is and what godliness is, if we understand who God is. And we live in an age when the majority of people do not understand who God is. We live in an age that has a certain way of thinking which says it doesn't matter what you believe about God. Over the last few hundred years, men have adopted the attitude that when it comes to the things of science, you can be clear and you can be definite. So you can make statements like 1 plus 1 is 2. Acid plus base gives salt plus water. If you've done chemistry, you'll understand that. And all sorts of other things you can state. These things are true, because you can do them, you can observe them, you can practice them. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit, then people say, but there is no logic that can be applied there. That you cannot do experiments. You cannot make observations. You cannot do an observation upon the person of God, because we cannot see him. One very clever young man, he was a physicist at college, came to me one day, very arrogant man. He was a member of the Young Socialist Student Society, one of the very large political societies at college. He was 50% of the membership. Most people at my college weren't interested in politics. And he said to me, could I sense God through any of my five senses? Could I touch him, see him, taste him, smell him, or hear him? The answer to all those questions was no. He said, I refuse to believe in anything that I cannot sense through any one of my five senses. Therefore, since I cannot sense God in that way, God does not exist. Well, I went away and thought about this and thought, well, this is wonderful logic. But why is he not consistent? But he was the editor of the college newspaper. That is the newspaper of Imperial College. I was the editor of the newspaper, well, we could call it that, news sheet, of the Royal College of Science, one of the then three constituent colleges of Imperial College. So I wrote an article. Since he published things about me, I thought I'd publish something about him. And I said, was anybody aware that our beloved editor of the Imperial College newspaper did not believe in love, did not believe in pain, did not believe in all manner of things? Because he said, I will only believe that which I can sense through my five senses. Well, while you may have some emotional feeling towards other people, nobody else can see it. You can't measure it. Can you sense love through any of the five senses? No, you can't. What about pain? Well, I can feel pain, but can I feel someone else's? Can I do an experiment and observe their pain and measure it in some way? Well, no, you can't. But there's no emotion that you can do that with at all. And there are umpteen other things which are beyond the realm of scientific investigation. Now, speaking as a scientist, that is sometimes very irritating. But we have to acknowledge these things are true. And the same is true with regard to God and with regard to the things of the Spirit. It would be wonderful if we could do experiments upon people. It'd make applications for church membership so much easier if we could apply a meter to each of their ears and see whether or not they were converted. Was this person regenerate? You'd have much fewer problems. Right, you want to be a church member? You claim to be a Christian? Well, let's just check. Clip on the electrodes. Oh, yes, you are. Wonderful, we'll accept you. But it doesn't work like that. You cannot do that with things of the Spirit. And so therefore, when we come to look at God, people say, because it is outside of the realm of investigation, scientific investigation, therefore it's all irrational. You cannot make definite statements about anything with regard to matters of the Spirit. It's all irrational. And so therefore, they say, it doesn't matter what you believe about God. You can believe absolutely anything about God. You can believe that God has three heads. You can believe that God is an old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. You can believe that God is a cat. You can believe that God is an alien. And it doesn't matter, we are told. Well, this might well be true if God had not revealed himself to us and told us what he is like. Now, we have a problem in that when we seek to communicate with one another and when God communicates with us, we have to use language. We can't understand things otherwise. And language has structure. It has grammar. It has vocabulary. It has certain rules. And we have to follow those rules, because if we don't follow those rules, Pibble Igglop, little what's his name, Fred Bananas, Canterbury. If you ignore the rules, if you start using vocabulary that your hearers don't understand, if you start putting words together in ways that don't make sense, then you're not communicating. There was an interesting program I listened to as I drove home yesterday on the radio about nonsense. And of course, they had Spike Milligan on talking about the Goons, and they had someone reading Jabberwocky. Interestingly, he read it backwards, and when you played the tape of him reading backwards forwards, you could understand what he was saying, even though it was Jabberwocky, and Jabberwocky is meaningless. It is nonsense. It's designed to be that way. But if we spoke like that all the time, nobody would ever understand what we wanted, what we were saying, what we meant. God communicates to us through language. He communicates to us in a way that is designed for us to understand. And when he reveals his truth to us, it may be in Hebrew, in Aramaic, or Greek, which most of us, perhaps none of us here today, understand. But thankfully there are people who do understand it. Gordon Booth is very useful in that he understands Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, and can on occasion advise us on whether a translation is accurate or not, and what it should be. And so we can have it translated into English so that we can understand it. But even then we can have difficulties, because sometimes you get idioms within a language that are difficult to translate. How often do you hear someone saying, well, there's something about this, a certain, and they can't find the words, and so they'll often say, there's a certain je ne sais quoi. Why they don't just say, a certain I don't know what, I don't know. But they use this French phrase in order to get over the fact that they can't find the words to express it. And often you get these untranslatables. There are books or newspaper articles that you can read where people give examples of what is heard by foreigners when they hear certain English idioms. What do people in Iran make of sick as a parrot or over the moon? Now, thankfully, the England team has made sure that most of us are over the moon and not sick as a parrot. But these things communicate if you understand the culture. They don't communicate if you don't. They become meaningless. This is the case with ordinary language. What does that mean when we apply it to the language of the scriptures? And there is this danger of making the same kind of mistakes that is made in ordinary everyday language when we read the scriptures. And we, instead of letting the scriptures speak to us and letting us hear the voice of God, what happens is we say, oh yes, well I know what that means. And this happens very much when we use the word God. I went to a publisher's party on Friday, and at that party I was introduced to a woman who was a printer, and we spoke for some time when we discovered that we were born not that many miles apart from each other. And during the course of the conversation, I told her some of the things that I did. I told her that I was a gospel minister. And so she was asking more and more questions about the church. And, are you Church of England? I said, no. Well, what are you then? And I told her that we were independent. And she said, what's that? So I then had to explain to her in more detail what independency was. That we weren't controlled by anybody else apart from ourselves. If we went off on a bus journey somewhere and the bus crashed and we all got killed, then that would be the end of the church. The church would no longer exist. This was something beyond her understanding and beyond her experience. And then she began to say to me, well, perhaps I should inform you that I actually do some part-time work for the British Humanist Association. So we then had a very interesting discussion. And I think she got rather scared when I just made a few polite comments that, I think you're being a bit inconsistent there in having your children christened, and you're a bit inconsistent in getting married in a Roman Catholic church, and pointing out some of the inconsistencies, and she became very nervous indeed. But what did she think of when she heard me use the word God? What do you think of when you hear the word God, what does a Muslim think of when he hears the word God? And the way in which we define that word is vital if we are going to understand the scriptures and if we are going to enjoy the benefits that the scriptures promise to those who believe God and obey God. So people like this woman, a humanist, would say, well, of course, all religions, they're essentially the same. There's really no difference between them. They just look at God in a slightly different way, and of course it's all irrational anyway, so it doesn't matter. And people say, why are these people fighting each other? Well, it's actually because of sin. But they say, oh, it's because of their beliefs in God, and they all worship the same God, so why are they fighting? Well, do they in fact all worship the same God? They say, well, of course they do. They're all taking different paths up the same mountain. You'll hear a Hindu say, well, if you had an elephant and you had blind men trying to describe the elephant, you'd have one man would go to one of the legs and put his arms around the legs and say, well, it's like a great big tree trunk. Another would have hold of his tail and say, well, an elephant is a thin thing that waves around with a few hairs on the end. Another one would have the ears and say, well, an elephant is this large, flat expanse. And another one would have a tusk and say, an elephant is a hard, long, pointed thing. And someone else would say, no, an elephant is like this, and describe a trunk. Now, they're all describing different bits of the same thing. And people say, when people talk about God from different religious backgrounds, that's all they're doing, they're describing different parts of God. But do, in fact, all the different paths lead up the same mountain? When we look at what the scriptures teach, the scriptures say this is God's revelation. This is God speaking to us. This is God telling us the truth. We want to learn about God. This is where we come to. We don't go to Islam. We don't go to Muhammad, because Muhammad does not know God. Because what Muhammad said is not what this says. This is God's voice. And Muhammad kept contradicting what the Bible says. Muhammad is therefore wrong. Muhammad is not an alternative. Muhammad is a different mountain, a different path, a different God. People say that Allah is merely the Arabic word for God, but unfortunately the Arabic word Allah is the name of the God of Islam, not the name of the God of the universe, because it is a different God to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken and revealed himself through the scriptures. All religions the same? Of course they're not. Compare Buddhism, which doesn't have a God, with Marxism, where man is God, and Islam, and Melanesian frog worship, where they worship frogs. Or you can go to Papua New Guinea, and they have what are called cargo cults, because the primitive people there do not understand about aircraft, and they believe that the gods are sending cargo in on these planes for their benefit, and this is a sign of the gods' blessings upon them, that food supplies and medicines and such like appear on these planes. They don't understand them, I'm told. Indeed, there is one tribe that has a cult of the Duke of Edinburgh, and they think that he is some kind of deity. And we think, well, this is crazy, you're making this up. No, I'm not, this is true. There are tribes who think this way. And so if you talk to them, they will say, oh yes, Duke of Edinburgh, ah, great God. And, of course, who is the son of God? Well, the son of God is Prince Charles. I mean, it's ludicrous, they believe it. But is this what God has said? And then you get people who profess to be Christians. And I've had this sitting in Bible studies with people, and we've been reading a passage, and I've made a comment upon what the passage has said about God. And I've said, well, look, it says that one day God is going to judge the world. One day God is going to judge us. And those who are found to be without Christ will be punished forever. And this woman who I used to work with sat there. Her eyes went wide. Her jaw dropped. And she said, But my God's not like that. My God would not do that. And to which the response should always be, well, who is your God? Because this is the God of the Bible. Your God must be one that you have imagined. Your God is one whom you must have invented. It's very sad when you hear that from the lips of professing Christians. And we find that it's the imagination that has been used by these people in Athens in Acts chapter 17 that Paul speaks to. Paul stands in the midst of them in verse 22. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The word is actually ambiguous. It could also mean you are very superstitious. "For as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, the idols that were around, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They wanted to play it safe. They weren't totally sure that they'd got idols for every single god. I've heard it suggested that one day there was an earthquake and that they thought, "Oh dear, the gods are angry." But which one? Which one do we sacrifice to? "I know what we'll do," they said. "We'll take some sheep or some cattle that we will sacrifice to the God who is angry, and we'll let them go, and we'll see which temple they end up in." Guess what? The animals wandered all over the city until they found a patch of grass. What a surprise. And so the people concluded, "Oh dear, here is a God that we haven't got an altar for. We don't know who it is. We'd better build one." So they built an altar to the unknown God. So Paul says, "Right, now I'm going to tell you about this God. What is this God like? Who is he?" Well, he begins in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it." This God is the creator. You owe your existence to this God. If it were not for this God, you would not exist. The world would not exist. Nothing that we can see and nothing that we can't see would exist. This all exists because of God. This God, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, if he made heaven and earth, and if he dwells in heaven and earth, then why have we built these buildings for him to live in? That's silly. If God is so immense and so great and so powerful, why does he depend upon the work of man? And why do you think that these buildings are adequate dwelling houses for this God? If you think correctly, you'll realize how foolish this is. Sadly, there are Christians, many Christians, perhaps the majority of professing Christians throughout the world, who make exactly this mistake. And so they would speak about a building like this as the house of God. This is not the house of God. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. This is not the house of God. This is a meeting house. That's all it is. Nothing more. God doesn't live here. This is not a special, holy building. Anybody who thinks that way is thinking like the Athenians. And it is wrong. God has revealed to us and made it clear he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Is God dependent upon us? You can think of processions that take place all over the world. George Whitfield, when he was travelling to America once, landed in Lisbon and he had to spend some time there. And part of the time he spent there was over Palm Sunday. And he saw these statues being carried around. You go to other parts of the world and the statues of the gods are being carried. If these things are gods, why do they need to be carried? You can read in the Apocrypha. There is an addition to the book of Daniel. It's quite entertaining, it's quite amusing. It's not part of the Word of God, but it's an entertaining story. whereby there was a temple, and every night they had to take a load of food in and place it on the table for the gods to eat. And the next day they would come in and open the doors and look, all the food had been eaten. This proves how great our God is. When Daniel comes along and says, just a minute, could I have just a little while alone in here? And he went round with the equivalent of talcum powder or something, and he sprinkled it all over the floor. Locked the door. The next morning they came in, and oh look, there's footprints everywhere, and they all lead from the table over to this patch on the floor. Oh look, here is a trap door. This is where the priests got in after all the other doors had been locked, and they were enjoying all the food that people so foolishly provided. But God does not need men to do that. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Quite the reverse, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's not that God is dependent upon us. We are dependent upon him. And without God, we would not live. Do you realize that as you sit there this morning, the only reason why you don't just suddenly keel over and drop dead is because God is keeping you alive. God is holding you in the palm of his hand. And God determines how long you will live for. And God determines when you will die. Gordon Booth is currently outside of the area of our influence. We cannot look over him and tell him, Gordon, you mustn't do that. Because we know that Gordon often does things that we think are very dangerous. And Gordon always moans when we say, no, you can't walk backwards and forwards to Gaboan four times on a Sunday. It's not good for you anymore. We're too old, and he complains when we insist on giving him a lift. And when we tell him we're going to climb snow, and he says, oh, I'll come with you. And I say, no, you're not, because I'm not going to carry you down. If you go by yourself, that's your own fault. But I'm going to make sure that you don't go. But now he's off in Spain for a while. We've got no control over him. We can't watch over him. And yet, God holds him in the palm of his hand. And when God so chooses, Gordon will die. And it will be nothing to do with what we have done. It will be when God has chosen. And each one of us will go when God chooses. It might be today, it might not be for 50 years, but we will die when God chooses. Not a moment before, and not a moment after. We are totally dependent upon God. So this God is powerful and immense. And he is made from one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We all are descended from that one whom God first created. And so therefore we are God's creatures. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I remember over 10 years ago preaching here and saying we should not worry about the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union will fall in God's good time. God has determined its pre-appointed times and the boundaries of its habitation. And it will fall when God decrees. Little was I to know that within a year God had decreed that it would fall. Nobody thought it was possible, but it happened. And we need to remember that concerning this country, concerning America, concerning any country in the world. It will be brought to its knees at the time of God's choosing, if at all. And others will be raised up as powerful nations to replace them, as and when this God chooses. This God has power beyond our imagination. But why does God do this? So that they seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from every one of us, God is not living off in some distant galaxy and that he's got to wait until we have built a vast spaceship so we can travel off there at some time in the future and meet him. God is not the God of deism, whereby God created the universe. He wound it up like a clock, and then he's gone off on holiday, and it's now winding its way down. Oh, God's not like that. God's not a distant God. God is near us. God is here, even now, this morning. God is with us, in order that we might feel after him and find him. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are totally dependent upon God. And then Paul points out, even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now then, Paul says, if we are the offspring of God, consider what offspring are like. And it's quite clear, therefore, that God's offspring cannot be as we are if God is a lump of gold, if God is a lump of stone, if God is a lump of wood. They are just lumps of stone, wood, gold. They are not really God at all, and you should know that. Anyone with common sense would realise that these things are not God. They cannot be God. God is immense. God is powerful. God sustains us. And the amazing thing is that we continue to exist, and so therefore we can say that God is good to us and God is gracious to us. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15 when they came to offer sacrifice to himself and Barnabas? Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our heart with food and gladness. God is good to us. God is kind to us in sustaining our lives. God has revealed himself to us through the creation around us, through what we are. And of course, supremely, he has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we won't look at the person of Christ being a revelation of God today. We'll carry that over to next Sunday, God willing. But we need to recognize who God is. Let us not be led astray by people who say that, oh, God's in this lump of wood. Let's not be led astray by people who say, oh, but God is like this. God is an old man sitting on a cloud with a white beard. I heard that last week. Let us not listen to the voices of people like so-called Bishop Holloway of Edinburgh, who says, oh, Christianity must change. We must dispose of all those old beliefs, by which he means, forget about what the Bible says about God. Forget what the Bible says about Christ. Forget about what the Bible says about salvation. Let's believe what the modern world wants to believe. Well, if that's what he wants to believe, fine. But why dare he call himself a Christian? And why dare he take money from Christians who are seeking to support the work of the gospel? The man is a fraud. The man is a charlatan. And he is not alone. There are many like him. No, what we should do is to say, well, it is clear what God is like. So let us ask ourselves what God requires. Well, Paul tells us, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. He doesn't ask, he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He doesn't even mention the Lord Jesus by name. But it's obvious that's who he's talking about by the reference to the resurrection. God commands every one of us to repent. Have we repented? Have we trusted in Christ? And as a consequence, are we living godly lives? Godliness is the sure sign that we have been converted. Are we godly? Do we believe in the God of the Bible? Or have we believed in a God of our own imaginations, one that we have invented? A God who is merely the invention of our imaginations will do nothing for us. He will not save us. He will not protect us. Believing in a God of our imaginations will result in us being damned. It's not God's fault if you ignore the way that he has provided. Just like it's not the council's fault if you're driving down the road and the road says, turn left at the roundabout for Oswald Street, and you drive straight on for the next 50 miles and say, well, where's Oswald Street then? It's all the council's fault. No, it's not. It's your own fault for ignoring the sign. Is it God's fault if he's spoken, if he's revealed his truth clearly, and you then ignore it? Of course not. It's your fault. What have you believed? Have you believed what God has said about himself, about Christ, about salvation in the scriptures? And not only have you believed it, but have you appropriated it for yourself in your heart? Do you believe it in your heart? Has God given his peace to you in your heart? Do you know God's peace in your heart? These are the important things. This is what we must be sure of. These are the things that we must know. Do we know them? Do we believe them? Are these things true of us? Do we know the God of the universe? Is this God our Heavenly Father? I hope and I pray that he is.